Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It's been a very interesting week. Let me just say this without going into a great amount of detail. I'm very, very proud of you all, just so you know, because every once in a while, the events and circumstances of life emphasize that we are a grace church. And that word grace sometimes just rings loud and clear in the events of life. And things come up where people have opinions and people say things and people argue about people or personalities or conflicts they have within their church and stuff. And I say, you know, we have this very actually nice, very homogeneous group of people who actually like each other, who call each other and help each other and go eat afterwards together. And sometimes I feel like I'm having to close this place down because I'm waiting to lock it up on Sundays and Wednesdays, and there's still people here just hanging around and visiting, and I feel like I have to go around and herd people out the door and go, I'm not saying you have to go home, but you can't stay here, and just kind of pushing folks out the door. I really, really, really like, at this moment in time, the spirit that exists at GCA, and every once in a while I think, you know, if I had to trade the kindness of the Spirit that's here right now for more people, if somebody said, you want the big church, you can have the big church, but in exchange for that, you got to do politics and backbiting and, you know, the guys waiting in the wings for you to drop dead so they can have your job and just all the stuff that happens in churches. If somebody were to offer me that, I think I would say no. I mean, I would obviously love to see the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace reach as many people as possible. And anything we do that hinders getting that message out, I try to eliminate. I want to do everything we can possibly do to get the message of God's grace out. And I for one, continue to be absolutely mystified that every time the door is unlocked and there's people in here with the Bibles open, I don't understand why there's not a line around the block. To be honest with you, I do not understand why there aren't people fighting, scraping, scratching to get in. I'm surprised there aren't people cutting in line just in the hopes of getting a chair, just so that they can come in and hear the message of God's sovereign grace. I don't know anything in life more attractive than that. In my life, I have seen people line up around the block to see movies, or they'll even dress up like the movie characters and show up at midnight. I mean, there are people who will go to great extremes for all kinds of entertainment. But when you talk to them about their ever-living, never-dying soul and the promise that in Christ God is not angry at you, but that in Christ you can actually have reconciliation, oh my goodness. Paul says that we are reconciled to God through Christ, and so that the ministry of Christianity is the ministry of reconciliation. Telling people you can be reconciled with the God of ages, and he's not mad at you, and he'll make you joint heir with everything he has created and constructed and designed for his son, and that you get all of that by grace. And that when people come through the door, I hear it so often, they come through the door saying, but you don't know me. You don't know how bad I've been. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the mistakes I've made. And I always say, yeah, that's right. I don't know that. And you know what? God knows all of that. And as a result, he sent his son. And as a result, there is reconciliation. And as a result, there is grace. And you can stand before him spotless, unblemished, perfected forever. Where are the people? I say it week in and week out, this message of unbelievable grace from God. Apparently, you know, if you're willing to just tell people, legalism, I heard some legalism this week. Oh my goodness, did I hear some legalism this week. I spent most of my day yesterday doing what I refer to fondly as monkey work, because it's work I'm convinced I could teach a monkey to do. And so while I was doing it, I was listening to sermons all day yesterday. And I had to call Jeff last night because he kind of kicked it off. He called me and said, oh, you got to hear this guy. You can't believe what he's saying. And so I go and listen. And that just started me down that roller coaster of, hey, here's another one, and here's another one, and here's another one. All big churches and all people just ranting and raving and waving their fingers and stomping and fuming and telling you how wrong you are and how bad you are. And every little thing you did, it talked about the way young girls are dressing these days. Young girls are dressing these days. Talking about people who smoke a cigarette. You're going to hell if you smoke a cigarette. And you know, people who have even one social drink, you're on your way to hell. The litany of things that you can do to displease God. And I'm here to say, you know what? The minute you were born dead in trespasses and sins. You've already displeased God. Yep. I don't have to spend the rest of your life beating you up about how bad you are. Because that's a given. We already know that you're bad. We get it. You're really bad. But so much of religion concentrates on you're bad, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad, in the hope that you will somehow go, oh my gosh, you're right, I'm really, really bad. I guess I better choose Jesus. I better like buy that insurance policy that says, if I come down front and do these things, I know I'm going to go to heaven and stuff. You don't find that in the Bible anywhere. What you find is, yes, you're dead in trespasses and sins, and the grace of God just might choose you, not you choose him, but just might enter your life, give you some recognition of how, in fact, evil and corrupt and depraved you are, and then the grace of God will tell you, and oh yeah, I have already utterly and completely secured your full redemption and salvation in the finished work of my Son. See, I just don't have any problem at all praising the God who saved me utterly and completely. But this God I've been hearing about on the radio and the TV lately, who spends all his time pointing out how wrong you are and how bad you are and beating you down and yelling at you all the time, I don't feel like worshiping that God. I want to run away from that God. I want to hide under my bed and hope he can't find me. I have no attraction at all to that God. But once I know how genuinely evil I am, which only the Spirit of God can teach you, and then I hear how gracious that God is, I want to run to him. I want to get as close to him as I can. I want to press in close. I want his arms wrapped around me. I want to be right there at his feet. I want to be as close to him as I can possibly get, because I know that he loved me with an everlasting love. And I want to tell people that. I want to tell everybody I can possibly get a hold of. Anybody that'll sit still for 5 minutes, I want to tell them, let me tell you about the real gospel of God's grace. Let me tell you good news. Because, man, there's a lot of bad news out there. Good news, that's what I want to tell folks. So I listened to several really upsetting messages this week, and I blame Jeff. Sorry. Also, speaking of Jeff, we have increased the size of our website. Up until now, our website has been 1 gigabyte of space, which for those of you who understand things like megabytes and gigabytes, which for the most part I don't, but a gigabyte is 1,000 megabytes. Yes, 1,024 technically, right? So we've had 1 gigabyte of space, which has meant that we had to keep rotating sermons. Whenever we put up a Sunday sermon, we have to drop the older one and just keep rotating because we had a limited amount of space. Our website is built on the .NET architecture, and so we can't just go to any old server. We have to have a server that is able to handle the more complicated architecture of our website, which is why our website works so well. And so we now have, for the same money we were paying before, negotiated 5 gigabyte of space. So we have just quintupled our space. So we're going to be putting a whole lot more of the sermon series up there. We've already put up the spiritual gifts series is up there available now. I just uploaded Law versus Grace, and I just uploaded the Sovereignty of God, and we will upload the whole Doctrines of Grace series. All these things that we've done in past years that people had to buy the CDs in order to get. And I was recently contacted by a fellow in Nigeria who said, I would love to order your discs, but the mail here is rather sketchy, and packages don't actually reach where they're supposed to go. So we're trying to put as much of this information on our website as we can to make it as accessible to everybody as we can. Because, like I said, we're committed to getting the word of God's free and sovereign grace out to as many people as we possibly can by whatever means we can. So, again, God has given us a wide open door and opportunity, and for the same money, suddenly we're 5 times as big. And considering the amount of traffic we've managed to get off our 1 gigabyte of space, I'll be interested to see what all that extra stuff will do. All right, now, a little house cleaning. Acts 18. Acts 18, verse 21. A little bit of controversy over that verse. Last week I read it the way it is written in the King James, that Paul bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from there to Ephesus. Now, other translations in the room will not have the phrase, I must by all means keep the feast that comes in Jerusalem. Instead, what many of your other translations will say is, he bade them farewell, saying, I will return again to you if God is willing. Right? Is that what else you've got?
Yep.
Last week, when I got done preaching about that, Tom came over to me and showed me his other translations and said, look, the King James and the New King James read the way yours does. And then the NIV and the English Standard Version leave that phrase out altogether. The fact of the matter is, now in going back and doing some quick research on it, that phrase doesn't exist in the oldest manuscripts. That phrase that he's going to go up to Jerusalem, it's added by translators for clarity. Here's why the translators added that. If you look at verse 22, it says, when he had landed at Caesarea, the next phrase in all of your translations will say, and gone up. The word up will be in there specifically. Caesarea is the closest shipping port close to Jerusalem. And whenever anybody went to Jerusalem, especially in the Hebrew mindset, it was always thought of as being in an upward position, geographically upward, because Jerusalem is set on a very high elevation. And so if you land at a seacoast, like Caesarea, and you're going to Jerusalem, you are literally going up. Now, also, we read last week that Paul had a vow on him. He had shaved his head and had a vow. To complete that vow, he would have to go to Jerusalem because he had to take animals to the high priest, and the high priest would have to do the wave offerings and burn his hair and all that kind of stuff. That could only be done at the temple in Jerusalem. And so he had a vow on him, so he had to go to Jerusalem, and he said he went up from Caesarea, which would take you up to Jerusalem. Based on those facts, the translators of the King James and New King James added for clarity that the up was, I must go to Jerusalem. But you need to know that it's not in the actual text. Okay? Clean that up? Okay. Because you were going to leave over that? I know. And go to that preacher you tuned me into yesterday. Because you got to stop your smoking and your drinking and your dancing. Okay. So that then should take us to chapter 19. Again, I personally don't always agree with where these numbers are stuck into the text. You do know that when Luke wrote this letter to Theophilus, he was not adding chapter and verse. He was not writing his letter and going, and now chapter 19 of my letter. Chapter 19, verse 3. So that he could call Theophilus later and say, refer to my letter, chapter 18, verse 19, and I think you'll find that I said. It was a letter, and you have to read it like a letter. The numbers, verses, chapters were added much later, just so that we could all end up in the same place at the same time. But they're not in the original text. And I don't always agree with where these numbers are stuck. I actually would have started chapter 19 back at chapter 18, verse 24, because there is a real parallel being drawn by Luke between Apollos and the first disciples that Paul runs into in Ephesus. And the similarity is that these were both followers, disciples of John the Baptist. And even though they were followers of John the Baptist, they did not know the whole Christian doctrine yet. Now, in the case of Apollos, in fact, for clarity, let's go back to chapter 18, verse 24. There was a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria. Alexandria, Egypt, northern Egypt, had a large Jewish population. He was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So what he knows so far, and what he eloquently and diligently taught, was the stuff that he knew of John so far. So now, what did John teach? What was John's ministry? What was the purpose of John the Baptist? John the Baptist, as was predicted, would come saying, make straight the way of the Lord. He would return the fathers to the sons, and he was the precursor, he was the predecessor to the Messiah to come. And so anyone who followed him, who was a disciple of his, and by the way, disciples, followers of John the Baptist, lasted well into the second century. There was a long John the Baptist, in the most genuine use of the term, cult that followed John the Baptist and his teaching so exclusively that in many ways they missed the larger teaching of Christianity. And so that's where this fellow Apollos fell. He had the baptism of John. He had been baptized by John in the River Jordan. Now, what was the baptism of John? This is very important. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance within Israel. John the Baptist didn't go off into any Gentile areas and say Messiah is coming and baptize anybody. John the Baptist within Israel was saying Messiah is coming, repent, be baptized, importantly, for the forgiveness of your sins. That was the John the Baptist baptism. John the Baptist was not baptizing into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Hadn't happened yet. That entire theology had not been revealed yet. Instead, he was in Israel saying, repent, Messiah's coming. Now, of course, that bothered a lot of Jews because within Judaism, there was a ceremonial washing that was done among converts. If you were what's called a God-fearer, if you were a Gentile who was attracted to and understood enough aspects of Judaism that you were attracted to and wanted to be a converted Jew, you had to go through a series of ceremonial washings of your whole body. Whereas the Jews who were born Jewish only felt that it was necessary to do ceremonial washings of hand and face and that kind of stuff, but never a baptism, because they were Abraham's seed. They felt that being descendants of Abraham was going to be good enough to get them into whatever end result and promising kingdom God had made to the descendants of Abraham. Now you've got somebody coming along among the descendants of Abraham and saying, you need to be baptized, washed under the water for the forgiveness of sin. Well, you could see why the Israelites would say, oh, wait a minute, no. Remember when Jesus was arguing with some of the Jerusalem leaders and he talked about their father. They said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. We are free men. They're arguing with this idea, if you know the Son will set you free. They're arguing, we don't need any such freedom. We've always been free. We've never been in bondage to anywhere. Abraham's seed. And then, of course, he argues, you're of your father, the devil. Not giving them, even though they were Israelites by descent, not giving them the false belief that just that blood heritage was going to be sufficient. They had to also embrace and understand who he was. So you can see why among Judaism, a guy saying you need to be washed, you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins would be very problematic. Those who did hear John were baptized into John's baptism as a looking forward to the appearance of Messiah. But some of them, like this fellow from Alexandria, was apparently in Jerusalem, was baptized, and went to preaching with great knowledge and ability, went to preaching about the coming Messiah, but apparently didn't know the more perfect way of Christianity. Messiah had come, had died, had resurrected, had made peace with God, had reconciled his people, and yet he was out there eloquently preaching the John theology that had been developed up until John. Do you understand all that? Okay, so as a result, verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Yes, of course. He would go among the Jews in the synagogues and would argue for the coming Messiah, who, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, now Aquila and Priscilla have been traveling with Paul. Paul was living with them and they were working together. They've had a tremendous amount of access to Paul, who has taught Aquila and Priscilla the more perfect way of Christ. So they took him unto them and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, more completely, so that he had a greater understanding of genuine Christian doctrine. And when he was disposed to pass through Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. And he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah or the Christ. Now, that's a real important transition, because all he would have known through John up till then was Messiah's coming. Messiah's going to be here. Messiah's in our generation. He's in our midst somewhere. Now he's preaching Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That's the more perfect fulfillment. Now, chapter 19 starts with and, that little Greek chi. We're continuing the same story, same thought, same correlation here. And it came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, see, we're still talking about Apollos. Why is there a 19 there? I have no idea. Came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard that there be any Holy Ghost. Isn't that interesting? I find that fascinating. Now, they believe something. They're identified here as disciples. They're learning. And so the next question he asked them is, well, then, who's been your teacher? What do you know so far? And he identifies it this way as, unto what then were you baptized? Because so far among the Gentiles, what Paul has experienced is the Holy Ghost falls on them. They speak in tongues. There's evidence that God's at work in them, and then they are baptized. And so he says to them, well, if you don't even know that there's a Holy Spirit, and you say you're disciples, what were you baptized into? And they answer this. And they said, we were baptized unto John's baptism. So they had been to the River Jordan, they had been baptized by John the Baptist, and yet they had not received the Holy Spirit and still didn't understand the things of Christ. They were disciples of John. As a result, they had not received the Holy Spirit. Now, not to be too horribly controversial, but okay, why not?
Why stop now?
I mean, I've got a trend going. Does this verse actually say that you can be a disciple of something and be baptized and not have the Holy Spirit of God so that you don't understand the things of Christ?
Yep.
Does it say that? It's what it says. I mean, that is something that does exist within the spiritual world. There are people who can believe some stuff, who have been taught some stuff. In John's case, Messiah's coming, but we can't quite identify who yet. We don't have the whole of Christian doctrine yet. And they are considered disciples, God-fearers, following after, but they only have a limited amount of information, and they've been baptized by John the Baptist and yet do not have the Holy Spirit. So what can they know so far? All they can know is the stuff of religion. They can know the stuff of Judaism. They can know the basic doctrine and teaching of, well, here's what's going to happen. But they don't yet have the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the sign, insignia, seal of the new covenant. And Jesus made it clear that no one sees God without the Holy Spirit. You must be born from above. You must be born by the Holy Spirit in order to stand in God's presence. And so it is an absolute necessity, an absolute vital thing that these people receive the Holy Spirit of God if they're to be saved. And Paul stands in front of them and says, are you religious? Clearly they're religious. In Apollo's case, is he taught? He's well taught. He knows his stuff. He's eloquent. And he's out there teaching about it. Problem is, he still doesn't have the full revelation nor the Spirit of God yet. Do you understand that? And so, Paul says, unto what were you baptized? They said, we were baptized unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. Now, Paul's drawing a contrast here and saying, oh, you were baptized with John's baptism. Well, let me tell you what John's baptism was. It was the baptism of repentance. And he said unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him. That's one of the things that was a hallmark of John the Baptist's ministry. When they would come to him and say, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? He would always deny, no, I'm not him. He said, in fact, I must decrease and he must increase. So Paul's point was, John pointed to the one to come, and he had a baptism of repentance saying, there is one to come. And now Paul says, I'm here to tell you who that one is. He was pointing to Jesus Christ. This is what John had said, that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, when they heard the teaching of who the Messiah was, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's been a lot of controversy through all the church age, through all the church years, about rebaptism. The Anabaptists, that entire movement that was the predecessor to much of the Baptist movement in America today. Anabaptist means rebaptizing, because they argued scripturally that people who were baptized by the Catholic Church, the Church at Rome, which was pretty much the only monolithic church at the time within the Western Christian world, they said that that baptism, when babies were sprinkled as children, was not believer's baptism. It wasn't a outward profession of your affiliation with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And so they rebaptized. At our last baptism service, we rebaptized two people. And I used as my justification for that this very passage. Did Paul rebaptize people here? Yeah, absolutely. Why? Because their first baptism was not a public, grown-up believer's profession in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that alone qualifies as Christian baptism. Paul did not say, oh, you were baptized into John. Well, now I understand why you haven't received the Holy Spirit. And now I understand why you don't have any greater knowledge about Christ. Let me teach you about Christ. But the old baptism you had, that's good. That's sufficient. Instead, it's very obvious that old baptism did not produce the very thing necessary for salvation, the Holy Spirit. They'd gone through the stuff, they'd gone through the religion, they'd gone through the practice, and the practice was a baptism unto repentance, but it did not produce the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul rebaptized. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That also tells us, by the way, that John's baptism was not in the name of the Lord Jesus, because he did not yet know who Christ was. He was the predecessor. He was the forerunner. He was the one saying, get ready, Messiah's coming. And then one day he looked up from the River Jordan and saw his cousin standing there and said, behold, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. But he still was not baptizing in the name of Christ. Not until the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ did the theology of baptism into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection develop. So when they heard this, they were now baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. Do you have your Greek text with you? In this particular text where it says they spoke with tongues, your translations across the board will not say other tongues, like at Pentecost. In the text here, it is not speaking in other tongues. It is speaking tongues. It is speaking languages. It's real interesting that the word used here in the Greek is just, they spoke languages. It doesn't say they spoke other languages. You also don't see any interpreters here. And so it says they spoke languages and prophesied. It implies that what they did was they spoke known, understandable languages that were represented by other people who were there at the time. It wasn't the TBN style bumbala-boombala, I'm on my Honda kind of talking. It was speaking languages that were understandable, and there was no one there who needed to interpret. Understand? So here's what they did. They spoke with tongues and prophesied, which means they spoke about God. They spoke the things of Christ. And all of these men were about 12. Now, another thing that I find fascinating here is that earlier Paul had preached among Gentiles, and the Spirit fell and was manifest. And so even Peter and Paul ended up saying, well, I guess we have to baptize them. Even though they're Gentiles, how can we refuse baptism to them? Clearly God has placed his Spirit on them. In this instance, the Spirit didn't come until they'd been baptized. And then Paul lays hands on them and then they receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is no pattern here. You can't create a pattern and say, it always works like this. because there is no such pattern anywhere in the Bible. Instead, what you find is God doing what God's going to do to bring his people to himself, and it always includes certain elements. It always includes the Holy Spirit. It always results in faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But if you want to say, well, you have to get the Holy Spirit first, and then you have to prove you have the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues, and if you have that, then we'll baptize you. Well, I can show you a text where it says that happened. But if you're going to say, well, first you have to be baptized, and then once you have been baptized, you will then have hands laid on you, and then after hands are laid on you, then you'll speak in tongues, I can show you a text that says that. So there is no pattern here where you can say definitely this is the way God always works. Rather, what you see is God in his absolute freedom working any way he wants to. The end result always being faith in Christ. Got that? So all the men were about 12. He went into the synagogue. This is Paul, and he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Perfect place to be disputing about the kingdom of God in the synagogue among the Jews. These would be the people who have the history of the language of the kingdom of God. So of course he would go in there and expound to them the things about the kingdom. Verse 9. But when diverse were hardened, that's a really interesting phrase. Some of your translations will imply that it was they themselves that hardened themselves against Paul's word. How's the English Standard have it, or your NIV?
NIV is became obstinate, and ESV is became stubborn.
Yeah, became obstinate, became stubborn. Yes.
ESV is becoming hardened.
Becoming? Yeah. So was that them as the actor, or were they becoming that as a result of an action?
I'd be interested in the Greek verb there. I don't know.
In either case, some were hardened and did not believe. That's the result of the hardening. In either case, they did not believe. But they ended up speaking evil of that way before the multitude. So he departed from them, and he separated the disciples and disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus. History doesn't record Tyrannus. We don't know who he is. We don't know much about the school of Tyrannus. What we know is, and of course the earliest Greek manuscripts were written in this unctual text where every letter was basically capitalized, and so the capitalization of the school of Tyrannus in your translations was actually just a choice by the translators to capitalize as if that's a proper name, but that word is the Greek word also for tyrant, and you can kind of see it right in the word, so it also may have been a school that was run by a guy who was one of those my way or the highway kind of guys, and it was the school run by a tyrant. We don't really know because we have no history of this school of Tyrannus. But Paul went in there daily and disputed with them. And this continued by the space of 2 years. 2 years in Ephesus disputing about the things of Christ in a school of philosophy. Yes, sir?
Well, this is a great place, verse 8 and 9, to point out, I'm sure this has happened to some of you, when you try to show somebody something, they say, well, you're using the Bible to be argumentative. And they say that with some sort of a spiritual one-upmanship, because I'm disagreeing. And this is really what our ministry is about here, is teaching and explaining the Word of God. And disputing, and 2 Timothy 3:16 goes into all that, is part, a huge part, of confronting a worldview that is not biblical.
Contending for the faith.
Exactly. And so this is good because, the next time I hear that, I'll say, oh, yeah, you're right, like here.
You mean how, like Paul for 2 years disputed with people
right,
in the school?
2 years. Yeah. Gee, what an argumentative guy.
Yeah, lighten up, Paul.
Really
Well, he's not seeker sensitive,
right.
Was his problem. Yeah. He didn't go through 40 days of purpose, was the problem. Okay. Now look at this. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Let's talk about the all in that passage. Because it says, all they that dwelt in Asia. Do you think there was a single person in Asia who didn't hear it as a result of Paul's 2 years disputing in Ephesus? Do you think there was any?
All
means all. All always means all. This is the argument we hear all the time. No sooner had Jeff and I finished our theology talk than the First Baptist Church, Woodstock, Georgia, on a Sunday morning. Johnny Hunt, who wanted to be president of the Southern Baptist Convention, got up there and railed and screamed and yelled and stomped and fumed, all means all means all. And these people who don't know what a simple word like all means all. Okay, so can we imagine that because Paul was 2 years disputing in the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus, that therefore everybody without exception in Asia heard what he was talking about? No, you can't assume that. So then, is all a word that can be qualified in this text? Yes, because he qualifies it. He says both Jews and Greeks. Mm-hmm. Both Jews and Greeks qualifies the all. So in other words, it wasn't just the Jews who heard the disputing, which was typical in many cities, because they would only go in like Apollos did, like Paul did. They would only go into the synagogue in that city, and they would dispute only among the Jews. But in Ephesus, he disputed in the school of Tyrannus, which means not only did he dispute among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. Therefore, all heard it. Do you see the all in that one? I think we understand that all pas in the Greek language, all even in the English language, is a qualifiable word. And that's exactly how it's being used here. And you have to remember that every time you read Paul writing things like 1 Timothy 2:4, God would have all men to be saved, which they jump on. All men, he'd have all to be saved. All means all. Well, yes, within the limited context of what Paul writes about. Among kings and among rulers, God would have all men to be saved. So pray for all those kinds of men. You understand all that? So here's yet another example of it. Also fascinating in that text, it says all Asia now heard it. Now, earlier in this very same book, Paul tried to preach in Asia. And he wasn't allowed to because God had him on his way to, he even saw a vision in Macedonia, took him into the areas of Greece to go contend with the Grecians. Now he brings him back to Ephesus, the very place he told him not to preach earlier, leaves him there for 2 years contending so that all heard the contending. If God intended anyway to have Paul be in Ephesus teaching, why did he make him pass it by the first time? He didn't get to preach there. He didn't get to go east. He didn't get to go in Bithynia. None of that. But now he's back there because God does everything according to his own timetable, according to when he's going to do it, the way he's going to do it. Ultimately, he brings Paul back to this very area that he said you can't preach at earlier. And now he's going to bring out miracles. And God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, this is the only place where you see this in the whole Bible, that this event happened. While Paul was at Ephesus, and God had him right there, that apparently Paul could take handkerchiefs, pieces of cloth, aprons, pray over them, and a spirit, a power that connected via that piece of cloth would then go to a sick person and they would be healed. I have, in my life growing up in the church, seen people try to usurp that method. If you've watched TBN at all, you've seen it. People saying, I'm praying over these prayer cloths and for a gift of not less than $49.95, plus shipping, I will send you a prayer cloth that I have prayed over. And yes?
I saw on TV this guy was selling iodized salt to mix with this water he was selling. And you mix the salt within the water and it was a cure. You'll be saved if you don't drink this water. Your cures will be over.
Isn't it amazing in this day and age that anybody can get away with that chicanery? Now, let me put this in a large context for you for a moment here. Because it is amazing that people get away with this stuff. Paul did something unique here. Pieces of cloth that were in his hand went to sick people and it made them well and it drove out demons. Consistently throughout the scripture, you will see distinction made between those two things. Far too frequently when people talk about sickness on TV or, you know, the whole TBN crowd, they will say every sickness is a devil, every sickness is a demon, you know, that devil of deafness, or bring out that demon of blindness, or the demon that's making you sick. There are, throughout the Bible, people who are healed of sicknesses just because they have a sickness. The man that was born blind, Jesus didn't say that's a demon of blindness on him. You see lots of examples of people who were just simply sick. And then you see examples of people who are fighting evil spirits. Now, here Paul does something really miraculous in that he's sending out these pieces of cloth and people are being healed of their sicknesses and the demons are being driven out as a result of that contact point with Paul. And so, too many ministries get a hold of that and think, well, we'll do that. We'll send out prayer cloths. The problem is they don't have the power that Paul has. And in a moment, we're going to see how important it is that you know the difference between you and whether you have the power that Paul has. Let's keep reading. Certain of the vagabond Jews who were exorcists. This is not an uncommon thing. Do you remember when Jesus was accused of driving out demons by Beelzebub? He said, well, then who do your sons drive them out by? This is what Paul is dealing with here. Certain of the vagabond traveling Jews who were exorcists, and they took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, they've seen Jesus in Jerusalem actively driving out demons and doing it effectively, doing it with great power. Now they see Paul handing out these cloths, and when people who are demonically possessed get these cloths, the demon is driven out of them. And so these exorcists decide, oh, I see how it works. I see how the method works. I'll do it that way. And so they, over these people who have demons, they say, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches in order to drive the demons out. Now the rest of this story gets really scary. So prepare yourself for how genuinely bone-chilling this next little section is. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, who was a chief of the priests, and he did this also. This saying to demoniacs, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the evil spirit answered and said to him, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?
Uh-oh.
That's exactly right. See, I watch TV again, religious TV, and I see these people claiming to be driving out devils. You've seen them. And they think, apparently, that most devils are hard of hearing because they feel it's necessary to yell at anybody who appears to have a demon. And apparently, if you say the name Jesus really, really loud, it'll scare the devils or something, because they just keep crying at them, screaming at them, yelling at them, come out, come out, come out in the name of Jesus, come out in the name of Jesus. This is scary stuff. Don't mess with things that are beyond your capacity, because look what happens. The evil spirit said, I know Jesus, which is really interesting. Especially when you think about the demoniac at the Gadarenes, who when Jesus showed up, that one that called himself Legion because they were many, it says they worshiped Christ and called him Son of God and said, what are you doing here? They knew who he was. These devils admit, yes, we know Jesus. In fact, we even know Paul. Wow! That gives Paul an awful lot of credibility, doesn't it? But can you imagine dealing with an honest-to-goodness, genuine demoniac and saying, I adjure you to come out by the power of Jesus, who Paul preaches, and when that demon says, yeah, I know Jesus. Yeah, I know Paul. But who are you? You got no authority over me. So look what he does. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Don't mess with things that are beyond your capacity. See, there is a very real, genuine spiritual realm. Paul said, we Christians, we the church, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. If all we dealt with was flesh and blood, we can handle that. If it's just some guy's opinion or just somebody's tradition, we don't just wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, and he used the phrase, principalities, powers, and then a really interesting phrase, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Isn't that astounding? Those who rule over this dark age, this dark planet. And then the final phrase was, and spiritual wickedness in high places. That ought to give you pause. because he was very clear to say, look, this is not just a human fight. This is not just a fleshly fight. You're talking about the God of ages saving and redeeming you eternally. And for everyone he doesn't do that for, the devil, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour, looking for those he can chew up and spit out. The same way Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you so that he can sift you like wheat. See, when I say to you that God has deposited his Holy Spirit in you and that by his grace he has saved and redeemed you, the other thing he has done by that Holy Spirit is that he has sealed you so that you belong to God alone. And Jesus was very clear to say, when a powerful man takes up residence in a house, then nobody can pull that man out of that abode because he's more powerful. The reason Jesus could rout the demonic kingdom was he was more powerful. But once the more powerful has taken up residence in you, that's why God put the Holy Spirit in you, to protect you, to seal you, to get you safely from here all the way to heaven, because there are all these very dark powers out there that would love to spit you out, chew you up, sift you like wheat. But by the preserving power of the Holy Spirit, the devil can't get you. John writes that those that have the Spirit, the wicked one, the devil touches him not. Isn't that good news? See, because I also, in my church life, Tom and I certainly experienced enough of it, Libby and Tom and I experienced enough of church that believed that there was a devil behind every corner. You know, every bush you walked by, there was a devil waiting to jump out and get you. And that the devil would get into everything. Devil would get into microphones and sound systems if he had to. Devil would get into everything to mess you up. You know, if you were driving down the street and your car went bad, that's a devil. Just everything that could go wrong went, you know, it was the devil. If you were supposed to be at church that morning and you had a cold, oh, that's the devil. You know, just devil everywhere. So it was a great reassurance to me when I understood the biblical theology of the preserving power of the Holy Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit of God is in you, get this straight, you cannot be possessed by a devil. You don't have a problem with devils inside you because the Holy Spirit of God is inside you. And he that is in us is stronger than he that is in the world. There's always that contrast. There are the spirits of darkness of this world, the rulers of darkness in this world, but they're no problem for you. Now, granted, we live in an evil world. Granted, as we walk through this evil world, we're going to pick up the dust on our feet. Granted, as we go through this evil world, there's going to be temptations. But there's no sin in the temptation. Jesus was tempted in all points, such as we are, yet without sin. So the temptation is not the sin. In case we sin, Paul writes, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. See, there's no aspect of your life that you can point to and say, well, but I'm sinful. Right, he paid for that. But I still wander in a fallen world and I still pick up some of the dust on my feet. That's okay, he's cleansed you. And you say, well, I'm still tempted. That's okay, there's no sin in the temptation. Sometimes I fall. Right, exactly. And you have an advocate with the Father to pick you up and put you back on the right path again. So there's no aspect of your salvation that he hasn't completely and utterly filled in the finished work of his Son, and he has preserved you by his Holy Spirit. Now, if you do not have the Holy Spirit of God in you, you are born dead in trespasses and sin. You are referred to as children of the devil. Jesus refers to that language all the time. Or you're born in this spiritual darkness. And to use Pauline language, he's speaking in Ephesians 2 to those who have been redeemed. And he says, you once served the flesh and those spirits of darkness, all those powers. But you've been redeemed from that. You've been brought out of that. But the original state of human beings is that kind of spiritual darkness. And the darkness is out there and the darkness is real. And don't play with it. Let me see how clear I can make this. See, I drive a car. And so my daughter's learning to drive. And I can tell her, because I've been driving for a long time, not to do certain things. Don't turn now. Wait for that light. Look out for this guy. Be careful. Trust me on this one. I've been driving a long time. I've already been in car accidents. I'm going to try to prevent you from being in a car accident. Listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. Well, you're looking at a guy who, during his college years and early 20s, played with a lot of really esoteric stuff that I don't talk about much because it's actually attractive to people. Their flesh becomes enticed by it. When I start to say, well, I've messed with and studied deeply and actually involved myself in some very wild esoteric stuff, everybody always goes, oh, tell me more, tell me about it. And I'm here to say, don't play with that stuff. I did. And when I say that it got dark and scary, there aren't words for how dark and scary it got. See, one of the reasons that I found Christianity so attractive was that through my more esoteric days, I got really, really scared because I became convinced that there was more to life than flesh and blood. Unfortunately, I didn't know anybody who knew anything about it. All I knew was there's a whole lot more to this whole universe than flesh and blood. What am I going to do about that? You've heard me say before that I read the Bhagavad Gita. That was during that period because I was going, somebody must know something. I'd grown up Lutheran. Lutherans didn't seem to have any answers. And so I started reading, well, I'm into all these esoteric things. Maybe I'll look at esoteric religion. And I started reading anything that looked spiritual because I realized there was this whole other spiritual realm. And it turns out that when you encounter this other spiritual realm, they know all the stuff. They've been alive a very long time. You haven't. You're not ready for that fight. You're not ready for those encounters. Trust me when I tell you, especially you young people, who in your life you're going to have people come to you and say, let's play with this stuff. Look, this is magical. Look, this looks like a lot of fun. It ain't. It starts fun. It starts with, here, you put your hand here and I'll put my hand here. And ooh, look, we're spelling a name. Oh, I wonder if we're talking to a dead guy. That seems like fun. Ooh, the table rattled. Ooh, I heard something in the dark. Do you think it was a ghost? It all starts fun. And it's a very short trip from fun to spiritual wickedness in high places. And one day I was handed an NIV, for all you King James onlyists out there. I was handed an NIV Bible by a friend of mine who said, here, you're going to need this. Because she knew some of the stuff I was into. And I sat down one night in my apartment in North Hollywood, and I started in the Gospel of John. And I started reading. And I read about somebody who was actually talking about spiritual things in a way that made complete sense with what I had already concluded was true through my experience. The God-man, the one who's been to heaven, the one who went to the belly of the earth, the one who goes around driving out devils, the one who actually knows all this stuff about God, he was here, and I read it all the way through till I got to the part, till I got to the part where he said, I'm leaving, and where I go, you can't come. And it shocked me because I cried. And I couldn't believe I was crying over reading the Bible, but I realized I missed him. And I wanted him. I couldn't wait for him to come back. Because he's the only one who seemed to know anything. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because there's a whole lot of stuff to life that you don't know, that you don't comprehend, and that you're not ready to fight. You're not big enough. You're not smart enough. You haven't lived long enough. You don't know a lot of stuff. And trust me when I tell you, you don't want to know it. Because it desires to sift you like wheat. It desires to tear you up. But there is this one, there is this Christ, who will seal you by his Spirit in such a way that no devil can touch you. That no devil can inhabit you, no devil can draw you away, which is why then Paul would say that he was convinced that neither height nor depth, things to come, things that were past, or any being, any wickedness, anything could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from Him. And trust me when I tell you, you want that connection. Because there's stuff out there you don't want to play with. And when you play with it, and you decide you're done with it, it might come to you and say, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? You flung open the door, I'm going to mess with you. It took me years to get out of what I got into. And I know I've stirred up your thoughts. I know at this moment you're going, tell us, Jim, tell us more. Because your flesh wants to hear those stories. You don't want to hear those stories. I've already done the driving. I've already been in the accidents. I can tell you how to be a better driver. I've already been through the stuff. I can tell you, you don't want to play with the stuff. People ask me sometimes, why are you so passionate about this Christian thing? Been through the stuff. I've been through the fleshly stuff, been through the spiritual stuff, I've been through all the junk and all the scary stuff. Trust me when I tell you, run to Christ. You got that?
Yep.
You can't play with that stuff. Well, let's just finish this up. So the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also that were dwelling at Ephesus. By the way, there's the all again, and this time qualified, all the Jews and Greeks. Now we know how the earlier phrase was qualified. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Well, yes, because those demons did say, we know Jesus. Yes, we do. But we don't know you. What's the first commandment? You have no other gods before me. What's the second commandment?
Graven images.
What's the third commandment?
Take the Lord's name in vain.
Do not take the Lord's name in vain. What does that mean? What is vanity? Many of the women here probably have vanity mirrors. In fact, if they have a little place with all their makeup in their mirror, what do they call that? A vanity. I think we understand this concept, right? It is when you are completely into yourself and your looks and yourself, you're vain to be self-absorbed. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In other words, don't use His name as a form of self-enhancement, self-expression in a vain way. And when Solomon looked at the state of human beings, he concluded, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything that human beings are is all about me and self-sufficiency and my flesh and my vanity. What these guys did wrong was that they took the name of Jesus and they were trying to use it in a way that would produce more fame and power for them. They were, after all, the vagabond Jews who were exorcists. You know, we'll come in and clean up your family and get rid of your devils for you. And they thought, well, if the name of Jesus is how it's done, they use the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and the power that's in His name in a vain way. And you know what happened? It didn't work. And they got ripped up and ran out naked and were belittled by demons. You cannot take the name of Jesus and usurp it to yourself to use in such a way as to aggrandize yourself. And that's what these fellows tried to do. But the fame, look at this. But the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. God got Himself glory. Jesus got Himself glory out of debasing these guys who misused His name. Verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them also which used curious arts. What else you got there? Black arts, magic, witchcraft, sorcery. Many that used curious arts and sorcery brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed that everybody in that area, once they saw the demons say, yeah, we know who Jesus is, but their magic and their witchcraft was no power against those demons, went, you know, we got to get rid of this stuff. And they burned 50,000 pieces of silver's worth of magical arts books Why? Because this word prevailed. So we'll stop there. Next week we'll look at the riot that breaks out in Ephesus. One more time, I'm going to say the same thing I keep saying over and over and over again. It really genuinely is all about him. So whether we're talking about the great highlights and benefits of God's saving grace, or whether we're talking about protection from the genuine darkness that exists, it's still all about his complete and utter sufficiency, and he's going to get himself glory either way. Got that? I said it before, I'll say it again. Run to him. Trust in him. Bow at his feet. Kiss the Son.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.